Father, thank you. Thank you for Harvest Bible Church, and thank you for the people that make it up. Thank you most of all for our leader, our Lord Jesus Christ, who established it, who is the Good Shepherd, who loves us enough to die for us. I thank you, Lord, for the witness that you have given to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the scriptures that reveal him. Thank you, Lord, that you have kept him pure and without error. Thank you, Lord, that we can open it up and read it and be moved and even transformed by it. And so I pray that today, if we are able to be transformed by your word that is sharper than any double-edged sword, I pray that if we're able to, then you would do that today. As we read it, as we study it, as we meditate upon it, Lord, I pray that you would feed us a spiritual meal that so feeds our souls that we leave here bloated with what you've given to us, satisfied and wanting more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in your Bibles, if you would turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And my other announcement while you're turning there, men's Bible study is tonight. We're going to eat real good tonight. Or is it real well tonight? We're going to eat real good well tonight. 6:45 at the church, men's meeting. John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, the setting is the night before Jesus dies. It's Thursday night. We'll be in Thursday night at least through February. So I'll tell you that we're in Thursday night at least until that time period when we finish the Gospel of John. It is Thursday night. They have just partaken of the Passover meal. It will be Jesus' last supper with the disciples. He has promised them that when he returns a second time, they will eat of this meal again in the Father's kingdom, something to look forward to. Jesus is there to not only tell the disciples what's going to happen, but to encourage them, because what he's telling them is going to happen is horrific. Imagine, if you will, in the situation that the disciples were in as we read on. He has just cleaned the disciples' feet, showed them what it means to love and humility, showed them the humility of love. We've seen Satan depart from, or Judas, possessed by Satan, depart the company. And so when we pick up in chapter 13, verse 31, Judas has just left. And I love the way that the first word reads. The first passage reads there. It's, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. I want you to note from the beginning is that as soon as that fool left their presence, Jesus, now in the company of his own children, the one possessed by the devil has departed. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Sometimes in our gatherings, especially at church, and I will use the immediate context as the church, there are times when people need to go. And as hurtful as it can be, especially for one like me, because people will typically come to the church based upon whether or not they like the preaching and leave based upon whether or not they like the preaching. It can hurt. It can be painful. But through the years, there have been many hurts regarding that. And I was going to say, but through the years, I have learned that the church lives on without a particular family or group of families. And I have found without fail that when people get something under their skin and they decide to leave, when they do, as hurtful as it can be when they go, the church always benefits from it. Think about that. Next time you get something silly under your skin that makes you want to leave. I imagine what Judas must have felt like when he left that night. When Jesus turned to him and said, what you are about to do, do quickly. I imagine that Judas said, whew, finally, out from underneath those idiots, bebopping his way to the chief priests and elders to tell them where Jesus would be located in just an hour or so, which would be the Garden of Gethsemane. There you can arrest him. Going out, wiping the dust off his feet from walking with Jesus for those 3+ years and those 11 other men, I imagine he left with a great deal of joy, completely unknowing who he really was and who was pulling the strings behind his life, as many do. But it was then and only then when Jesus said, therefore, when he had gone out, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Sometimes we need to be purged from the evil among us that we may not even see as evil. The amazing thing is that the disciples did not know Judas was the evil one among them. He had pulled the wool over their eyes throughout that 3.5 year ministry. They didn't understand it. But when he left, now is the Son of Man glorified. Don't miss that phrase, the Son of Man. You see, the Son of Man was a concept known to all Jews if they read the Scriptures, the Old Testament. He's spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man, in capital S and capital M, is seen sharing the throne of the Ancient of Days, the Creator God. They share the same throne, and the Son of Man descends from this. And the kingdom that's given to him is one of great glory, power, and dominion, according to Daniel 7, 14. And so the concept of the Jewish mind was that the Son of Man is glorified. And yet if we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see the Son of Man being put to shame. He's shamed throughout what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so when you put together, how is the Son of Man exalted in the Old Testament, and he comes to the earth and he's seen in the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as being shamed, now John brings them together. Where he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. But how is the Son of Man going to be glorified? In his death. The most ridiculous concept to the Jewish mind of that day, and even the mind today, is that God would be shamed and that God would die. It would be me akin to me saying something like, I want everybody to gather at my house today. My wife and I have baked up this wonderful batch of fried ice that we can all enjoy. Fried ice. That's the one thing they can't do at the rodeo. They can fry everything else, but that's the one thing you're not going to get. It's just an absolute contradiction in terms. And so for God to die, to be shamed, was absolutely absurd to these people. Paul even says this is foolishness to the Jews, and ridiculousness to the Greeks in 1 Corinthians. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. That word glorified, I want you to know this because you read it throughout your Bible. And if you know your church history and you know the catechism, you know that the number one thing that the Bible is telling us is that God's glory is revealed. The word glory comes from a Greek word that means to think. To think. Dokeo. D-O-K-E-O. Dokeo. I think. So, this glory, which looks like doxa in the Greek, if you've ever read or sung the song, the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below. That's the doxology. It's the glory. The glory, word glory, comes from to be well thought of. To be thought of well. So Jesus is saying, the Son of Man will be thought well of. And God will be thought well of in Him. Does that help you with the word glory means? So when we try to take glory upon ourselves, what are we trying to take? We want people to think well of us. Well, that's not necessarily bad. I don't want people to think I stink. Nothing I can do about what they think of my height. I'm short. That's the way it goes. Nothing I can do about it. But I want people to think well of me. But what is my goal for wanting people to think well of me? What about you? Is it to exalt myself? That's where we come in this great conflict with God. It has nothing to do with whether or not we're thought well of, except that my goal, at least my ultimate Sunday school answer goal in being glorified or being thought well of, is that if I'm thought well of, it's my hope that my God will be thought well of. And so I will try to act in a way that will reflect my God, as all of us who call ourselves Christians have been assigned the task to do, to be. And Jesus is saying, I am going to be glorified. God is going to be glorified in Him, the Son of Man. And we know that Jesus is about to go to the cross. But before He gets to the cross, they're going to beat Him. They're going to mock Him. They're going to make fun of Him. And God is going to die. And if God dies, there is great shame and laughter at such a God. What God dies? That's impossible. As impossible as serving fried ice. But Jesus says that. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. You know, there's a passage in Genesis 13, 14. If you know the story of Abraham, Abraham leaves his home, and he goes into Canaan, which would be called Israel later on, the land of Israel. And he has a follower with him. Who is he? What's his name? Lot. God didn't tell him to take Lot. Abraham, take your wife and Lot and everybody you can, go into the land I show you. He didn't say to do that, but there's Lot. And Lot is with Abraham. And in Genesis 13, 14, when they realized they couldn't coexist together, and Lot went down to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, God then appeared to Abraham again and said, now, and renews the covenant with Abraham. But he didn't do it till Lot left. You see, there's some things that we have in our lives that God's not going to bless you at all as long as you keep those with you. And I think the main thing we keep with us that prevents God from blessing our lives is our own glory. When we want to walk around being glorified, and it's God's will to be glorified Himself, we need to separate from that. And we need anyone in this church who's here to be self-glorified, including myself, to depart, to await God's blessing. We live in a country where everything our country teaches and has over the last 250 years is that you are your own world. You are everything. Happiness begins and ends with you. You can do anything you want to do. And if you don't like what you're doing, whether it be in your marriage or in your job or in your church or whatever, you leave and go make yourself happy. You know, I've never met, for those of you who are in the midst of a divorce, thinking about it, praying about it, I like that, praying about a divorce. Let me tell you, from all the divorcees I know, and I know many, not a one of them looks back and says, good idea. I don't know a single one of them that says, I'm glad I did that. You might say, I did it and I'm glad. Okay, that's fine. You can't look back to that and say that was a good experience. And you thought that once you left and once you got rid of that dead weight, everything would be great. I know of a woman right now who's in a marriage, and she said, my first marriage failed, and clearly my divorce was not the answer. This marriage stinks and is worse than the first one, but I know by experience that the divorce is not going to make it better. I would say those looking to leave a Bible-teaching, Bible-thumping, Christ-honoring church, I don't think God is leading you to do such a thing. And yet, if you feel you've been led to do so, and you leave, and you say such a thing as Judas might have said, well, let's just say that I think you need to reconsider what you're doing and what you're after. You're after your own glory, your own happiness, when in reality, it's all about God. And Jesus says, I will be glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, verse 32, God will also glorify Him in Himself and will glorify Him immediately. In other words, the immediate doesn't mean it's going to happen right now, because it didn't happen right then. The word means more that this is certain it's going to happen. This is not a wish. It's not a possibility. It's going to happen. And that glorification will begin when Jesus is betrayed and the betrayer is on his way. You might have been able to look out the door and seen the back of Judas. And as you watched him walk off into the distance, into the dark, you might be able to say, yes, now the glorification of God has begun. And it had. The trials, the death of Jesus. One thing I was thinking about this week is in the death of Jesus, as when he died on the cross, as shameful as it was, he's beaten, he's probably nearly naked as he was on the cross, bleeding profusely, people making fun of him. We wonder, how can there be glory in that? Well, yours and I, my salvation was attained through him dying. People were watching that day. While the criminals of the day who were hung on the cross, matter of fact, all archaeological and all the old writings of people describing crucifixions are available to us, and you can read. What was happening back then was, if you were crucified, you were hanging on the cross with what strength you had, cursing at the top of your lungs at your crucifiers. Cursing at the people that were cursing at you. Typically, you were the rabble of society. That's why you're on a cross. People are making fun of you. Die a slow, painful death. You know, what would you have said if Osama bin Laden would have been up there? And what would he have yelled back at you if you're yelling obscenities at him? Jesus didn't do that. The criminals took notice of that. That guy in Mark 15, the Roman centurion, took notice of it. It said that when Jesus died, noticing how he died, the Roman centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. After he noticed how he died. What about the thief on the cross? Those two thieves on the cross were cursing Jesus initially. We know that from Matthew and Mark. The thieves were cursing Jesus. Yet in Luke's gospel, we know near the end, one of these guys had a conversion experience to where he rebukes his partner, says, look, stop making fun of him. This man's done nothing wrong. Glory to God. I'm telling the story today. We can read about it today. That's a glorification of God. He was glorified in his death and in his shame. And we look back on it today and say, wow, he died well. He was crucified well. People were saved up to the moment he died and the moment he died. Certainly God's glory was occurring. Verse 33, in the midst of this, Jesus says, little children, addressing them as a father would to his own children, my dear children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now Jesus said this to the Jews in 7:33 through 34, and actually also in chapter 8, verse 21. But when he says the Jews, the disciples are Jews. The Jews here in John's gospel are distinct from the Jewish race as a whole, and it's those who are Jesus' opponents, those Jewish leaders. So when he says, as I said to the Jews, and back there in chapter 7:33, Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come. He was telling them, look, you can't come to heaven where I'm going. It was almost a last gasp gospel presentation to them. But it's a different context here with the disciples. Little children, my great loved ones, he's saying, you'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. You cannot come. You see, Jesus had to leave them. Jesus loved his own enough to where he had to leave them. There's so many different illustrations that come to mind in our own lives. There are times when Jesus might have to say to you, look, I've got to leave you on your own for this. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, but I'm going to be quiet for a bit. You're going to seek me and you're going to pray for me and you're going to wait for an answer or a feeling and you're just going to come up with nothing. And you're going to get frustrated. Haven't we all been in that situation? Lord, when? And you move to the Psalms and you see David saying, Lord, how long must I cry all day and all night before you answer me? Where are you? We've all had to do that. That's what I think Jesus is saying. Peter is not strong enough. We're going to see throughout this as we close today that Peter was missing it. He thought he was strong, but he wasn't strong. And he needed Jesus to depart to get strong, to be made whole. So when God leaves us in these dark times in our lives, don't you think he's leaving you there for a purpose? And when you rise out of that time, don't you look back on that testimony and say, I can't even describe how much I learned during those dark days. And you're afraid of them. You think, I don't want to go back to those, but wow, I sure learned a lot about Christ. I can say that. There were many dark days. I didn't struggle with my health, but I've struggled with many things. Lord, where are you? I have screamed at God before at the top of my lungs. I remember those days so well. They were painful. They were lonely. But if you've ever molded a piece of clay, if clay had feelings in it, don't you think it would hurt when you're squashing it between your palms? If that's you and me and it's oozing out the sides of your fingers and you're bringing it back in, at the end of it, when God kind of does this and it's a perfect ball, that's what he feels like he's doing with our lives sometimes, isn't it? And that's what needed to be done with these disciples. After all, they're going to lay the foundation of Christ's church. I want these guys to be the best of the best. If I'm going to preach their words and die on their words, I want them to be the best of the best. I want Judas out from underneath them, and he did. And I want these guys to go through the severest trials known to man because they're my heroes. They walked with Christ, and that's what needed to happen. Jesus needed to leave. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 34. Because he's leaving, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, the command of love was not new. You can read in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 6:5, both of them, way back, 1,500 years prior, it had been written. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus isn't writing anything new, but here's where it is new. Note this. Jesus, according to Luke's gospel, on the night before he died, inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. Now, the new covenant means the old covenant is gone. The old covenant of Moses, the commandments, follow God this way, keep it between the lines, old covenant, you obey me, I'll bless you, you disobey me, I'll curse you. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant in his own blood. And he held the cup up in Luke's gospel and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. So when Jesus says to love one another, he's saying, look, this is the new commandment within the new covenant, number one. And number two, I want you to love everybody as I have loved you. That was new. They didn't have a model of love at this point. Matter of fact, Israel had failed so miserably in showing God's light to the world, Jesus had to come and show, here's what real love is. And the newness of it is that I have demonstrated it for you, even sinking to the lowest of the low and washing your filthy feet, at the beginning of chapter 13. Now they have a model. That's the newness of it. New that it's in the new covenant, and it's the only commandment of the new covenant. Because if we love one another, we don't have to be told not to steal, not to lie, not to kill, not to murder. Murder goes with kill, doesn't it? Not to covet. We don't need to be told those things. I'm not going to do hateful things if I love. Amen? Are you awake? All your heads pop up. You should see it from my view. Oh yeah, we're up. Liars. A new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I was reading a commentary by Chuck Swindoll, and he said something along the lines of, if people see a bumper sticker on the back of your car, or a fish, they're going to think that you are probably part of some movement, right? Especially if they see the fish. Part of some movement. Part of a I hate Darwin movement, right? If they see a cross around your neck, they're going to think that you're either Roman Catholic or you're just religious in some way. If they see you wearing a shirt, you're going to be part of, a Christian shirt. I love Jesus. You can too. Whatever it might say. Nothing wrong with these things, but if that's how we identify ourselves, people will get the wrong idea. You see rock stars with huge crosses hanging down, and you think, oh, Madonna's a Christian. Billy Idol came to Christ. That doesn't mean that. It's more of a fad than anything to wear these things, but people will associate you with something. If you go to Starbucks and you open up your Bible, I guess you can be Christian and go to Starbucks, but you open your Bible in Starbucks. That offended a lot of you, didn't it? I don't mean anything by it. I like coffee. I just don't drink it at Starbucks. At any rate, if you go in there and you open your Bible, people will say, what a fanatic. Or they might come over and start up a conversation with you. But if you love people, especially within the church, the hardest people to love. Do you agree with that? The hardest people to love are in the church. Especially those people bebopping around with that fish in the back of their car, going 80 and a 30. If you have love for one another, people won't associate you with a movement, or a church, or a religion. They might just say, that guy's a Christian. That person is a slave of Jesus Christ. There's something different about people that love. Now, I know what you're thinking, at least what some of you are thinking. How can I love those people that I hate? You can't just tell yourself and talk yourself into loving people that you, if you're honest with yourself, hate. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. He didn't say, make sure they're not your enemies and then love them, as if he would say such a thing. But you can love your enemies. My mother loved me. When I was 15 years old, Mom told me something that I've never forgotten. She said, I love you, but I do not like you. Now, that might free some of you mothers with 15-year-old boys and girls to say the same thing. And I think it's absolutely okay to say it. Who can like a teenager? I mean, let's be honest. They ain't likable. Where are you? Any teenagers here? Nobody likes you except each other. But you can love those that you don't like. Because love is not a feeling. Love is a verb. And when you love those you don't like, you are upholding what Jesus said. And people notice that. Of course, he told us in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Here he says, love your own. I would say we are to love all people. That doesn't mean we walk around patting everybody on the back saying, I love you, brother. That's impossible in some situations. We should hate that which God hates. But we can show love, because it's a verb, even to our staunchest enemies. Someone was telling me this morning in Sunday school that there's a particular preacher or in a particular movement, and I'm sure it's everywhere, and they said, he says that this guy promotes the idea of just follow your heart. Follow your heart. And I confessed in our Sunday school class this morning, if I'm following my heart, there's going to be a lot of dead people around me in my neighborhood. I mean it, because my heart's wicked and it's full of murder. There's no doubt about it. And you're just like me. It might be a sister, a spouse, a dog. It could be anybody. You can hate a dog. Hey, I don't like your dogs, so don't. If I'm following my heart at your house, your dogs are dead. I'm talking to Nick and Monica. They already know this. No, it's just Nick and Monica. All the rest of your dogs I love. Just Nick, just Monica. So you don't follow your heart. Your heart is wicked. Your heart doesn't want to love. The Bible tells us to love. We are known as God's people by the way we love. One commandment. Why does he have to make it so hard? Why did he have to choose that one? Why can't we be called Christ's disciples by just fixating the fish on the back of the car? Or putting God listens, or wearing a Christian t-shirt? Everyone will know you're a Christian if you just wear those ridiculous Christian t-shirts. It's too easy. Anybody can put a shirt on. Anybody can honk if you love Jesus. But only God's people can love. And you know it's true. Only God's people can love. It's not something you grow into. It's something you just do. And if you're married, you just do it sometimes. You just love. You don't like. You may have fallen out of love. Good. Every good marriage must fall out of love. You can't live like that. You disgust everyone around you if you go around in love all the time. If you're visiting, I'm only funny by accident, I promise. But you have to do it. You have to love. You choose to love. Dear, I hate your guts. You disgust me. You're not as beautiful as you once were. Now, wait a minute. I'm thinking of her to me. It's her to me. She's always been, hey, let's move on. No, I'm not thinking in terms of me to her. You know this. Of course she does. X that off this next. The point being is you have to tell yourself you're going to love, because we're not always lovable. That's how we know we belong to Christ. By this all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now Simon Peter missed verses 34 and 35. He was left behind at verse 33. Verse 36, Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, you know, people do that to me all the time. It's normal. It's normal. I mean, some of you have admitted, look, I need time to think about something you've just said, and you move forward, and I'm still stuck on that. I know, that's what preaching is. You know, you get stuck certain areas. If I'm able to make you think, that's a privilege that might happen. But if I'm moving to something else, and you're stuck back in the other, that's going to be the question you ask. That's where Peter was. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And he had to follow him later. It's as if Jesus is saying, Peter, you're not yet ripe. You have not been through the trials I must put you through. And it's amazing, because 1 Peter and 2 Peter is Peter 30 years later, honed, sanded down, rough edges gone, telling the church that it is by many sufferings we come to Christ. It is by suffering that we endure and we are molded and made into the people God wants us to be. I love Peter 30 years later. I can relate to him in the day of Christ, but I love him 30 years later. And I hope I'm that way 30 years later. And it is my hope and prayer that all Christians will grow this way. And this is why Peter died 30, 35 years later. Peter, you got more growing to do. And you will follow me later, but where I'm going, you cannot go. I guess if you're asking the Lord to take you away and he says no, consider it a nice insulting kick in the behind and him saying, look, you're not ready. The fact that you're moaning and groaning about me taking you away right now means that you're not ready. Don't ask God to take you home. He doesn't need your permission. He'll do that whenever he wants to. Pray that God makes you ready at a moment's notice. And you're not so much concerned about being relieved of being a human on this earth, but where you are concerned with being what Christ wants you to be, one who loves others and preaches the gospel with and without words. That ought to be our prayer, not, Lord, take me home, I had a bad day, my wife doesn't love me anymore. Come on. It's time for the church of Jesus Christ to grow up. Every last one of us. Let's cut these ridiculous prayers we pray. Let's have a prayer meeting where we're praying for holiness, not happiness. Where we're praying that we can love in the midst of being in a marriage of someone we don't like. That's a prayer worth praying. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? There's Peter again, arguing with Jesus. Jesus told him back in Matthew 16, blessed are you, Pete. What you know about me, God gave to you. Only God gave to you. And then you see him in the next paragraph rebuking Jesus. Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be tried. They're going to hand me over to the chief priests. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later. You got Peter going up, oh, no, 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 you can't do that, God. Rebuking God? Telling God he can't do something? No wonder Jesus addressed him and said, get behind me, Satan. So this high hill that Peter had ascended to by being blessed by Jesus, as it were, now he's fallen off the mountain. Now he's Satan. A previous paragraph, he was the rock. Now he's Satan, get behind me. And here he is, arguing with Jesus again. Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. Now, because we know the story, we can't help but to giggle at that, can we? Empty words from an empty man. I mean no disrespect to Peter. He was empty. As many professed Christians today are empty, professing this feigned boast that I will follow you, I will die for my Lord. We can do that easily here. Note that they're in an upper room, just the 12 of them, Jesus and the 11. 12 men, they got a belly full of warm food, they have each other, and he's able to stand up and say, I'll follow you anywhere, and I'll die for you. Interesting that maybe 2 hours later, a little girl asked him. A little girl. I don't know what her voice was like, so I'll just use my own. Were you with him? Nope, wasn't me. I'm certain you're with him. No, it wasn't me. No, you were with him. As God is my witness, I was not with him. I don't know who you're talking about. The same guy that an hour or two before said, I will die for you. Boy, there's a lot of Christians today who are so hollow and have not yet grown through their trials that would say the same thing, who would do the same thing Peter did. I would imagine Jesus, because he loved Peter as he did not laugh at him. Had I known the future, and I would have been Jesus, I'd have said, shoot. You really think you'll die for me? Tonight, Pete, you are going to deny even knowing me. So don't give me this garbage that you are somehow going to die for me. That's not what Jesus says. That's why I'm not Jesus. I would imagine Jesus said with the utmost love and respect, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Now that had to bring everybody to some bit of sobriety. Now Jesus is saying, our leader is going away, and his right-hand man is going to deny knowing him. We need some encouragement. And that's why Jesus continues. 14:1, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And really, in the Greek text, he's saying quite literally, stop letting your hearts be troubled. It's a command, and it's a present imperative, which means stop letting your hearts be troubled. Men, I know you're upset over what I'm saying. Stop. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now that believe in God, believe also in me can be translated in a variety of ways. Because it can be both an indicative or an imperative, it can be believe in God as a command, or it could be a simple statement of truth. You believe in God, you also need to believe in me. Or believe in God, I command you, now believe in me, I command you. Or it could be a question. Do you believe in God? Do you also believe in me? Or a combination of all of those. Now you're getting confused. Well, what does it mean? Well, either way you slice it, it comes out the same way. Jesus is saying, you believe in God. It's true that you believe in God. I'm telling you, also believe in me. Also believe in me. Understand that I am God. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Of course, if you have a King James Bible, that dwelling place says mansions. And dwelling places is a far cry from mansion. I mean, who sits back and thinks of their retirement and says, I'm going to build a great dwelling place? Now, we think in terms of a mansion. The biggest house we can afford, with the nicest things we can afford. Jesus is encouraging them in their downtime. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house, which is heaven, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I like that statement. It's a parenthetical statement. You need to put it in parentheses if it's not already in your Bible. Guys, if this were not true, I'd have told you it's not true. But where my Father is in heaven, there's many dwelling places. Verse 3 is not if, but since I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. You see, this is encouragement in the midst of what was a very discouraging speech by Jesus. Very discouraging exposure of what's going to happen. I'm going away. He's already told him he's going to be crucified. The betrayer is on his way to betray him. Peter has already been told he's going to deny him 3 times. And Jesus says, look guys, in a modern day vernacular, don't sweat it. It's going to be okay. I love that God tells us that. He's giving us prophecy. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy in the Bible is telling us what's going to happen. And that means if God is telling us what's going to happen, He already knows what's going to happen. And if He already knows, then it's all in His hands. He's not learning as we go. He knows everything. It's done, and Jesus is giving us encouragement. Guys, I'm going, and where I'm going, I'm going to build a house. Now, don't keep that image in your mind too long. Jesus is not saying, I'm going into heaven, I'm going to the cosmic Home Depot, or Lowe's, whatever's there, and I'm going to gather the materials, and I'm going to build each house, and when it's done, you're going to die, and you're going to come up here. That's not what he's saying at all. That's the image that I've always had, frankly. That's why I speak it like that. Jesus is saying that the actual death, his actual death, is the preparation. And it's interesting back then the way houses were built. It would be a father, imagine a dad, and he's got 5 sons. And he's mom and dad, they got their house. Well, the sons would be betrothed in marriage to a woman. And when the children are of age, the son in that house would build a dwelling place alongside his daddy's house. And when it's built, he would go get his wife and bring her to the house. That's the image of heaven, actually. Jesus leaves heaven and comes and takes us back to heaven. It's a beautiful picture. It's the bride and the bridegroom. But if there were 5, then you would have 5 sons building their dwelling places, each one going and bringing their wife into their house. And what would be built when it's all done is a compound, a circular compound, where you have this courtyard with trees and plants and terraces, and we're all coming back to live there. Isn't that a beautiful sight? This is what would have been in the minds of the disciples. Jesus is saying, I'm going away, and I'm coming back to bring you into your dwelling place. Now, if you think there's a cosmic castle waiting for you in heaven, then you have just transferred your materialistic mind of this planet and of this world into the heavenly glory. Don't do that. Retirement is nothing like what heaven will be. Retirement, you build your house, you kick back, you don't have to go to work every day, you do what you want to do. That's not heaven. Heaven is not a place where you play even par or under par golf. I don't think. I don't know what it is, but I know it's not that. I know it's not a place to kick back in your castle like we do in the United States and prop our feet up and think everything's well. It is the place where God dwells. It is the place where we surround the throne and worship for eternity. And if you're looking for anything else, you are in a different religion. If you are banking on a family reunion where everyone is happy and we're all having a nice meal in our nice castle, that ain't heaven. It's going to be a surprise to you. It's going to be with God's people worshiping God. Hey, the best thing I can say about Jesus is that's where Jesus is. I'm sorry, the best thing I say about heaven is that's where Jesus is. He's there. Why else do you want to go? I want to go because that's where Jesus is. Look at Peter's affinity to Jesus. I don't want you to depart from me. Don't leave. I'll go with you anywhere. Ought that not be our own attitude? I love this passage. I love not only what Jesus says, because it gives me hope that even though the difficult days lie ahead, and they always will as long as we're human, Jesus hasn't really left us. That when He went away, He was glorified when He went away, and He sits at the right hand of God, having prepared a dwelling place for me and for you and for all His people. It's there. It exists. Remember from Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, our glorification is already done. It's already been done. It's in the past tense. It's happened. God is not subject to time. It's already happened. And when we await to get into this place where Jesus is, our glorification is realized. So I love the fact that Jesus says, I'm going away. While I'm gone, love each other. And I'm coming back, and we're all going into my Father's house. That's essentially what I've said in a summary. Guys, now is the time my glory begins. The betrayer's gone. I'm going away, but don't worry, my little children, I love you. And I want you to love each other when I'm gone. I want the world to take notice of who you are. And even though you think you want to follow me, you need to be separated from me for a while so that you will be formed and molded and made into the people I want you to be. And don't worry, I'm coming back. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Let me end on that. Some of you are here today because you're in a world of hurt, trouble. It has dominated your mind to where you think of nothing else. Only you and your happiness. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. There is no sense in worrying about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. But stop being troubled. I could illustrate in a thousand ways, but I'm just going to say it that way. Stop. Today, let it end. As the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look for someone here to love, so as to glorify our Lord God, so that people think well of our God. We have a mission. Stop praying that God would take you home or send the rapture so that it would all be over. Pray rather for your own character. Folks, if you think I'm preaching at you because you think I know your weaknesses, you're wrong. I am looking in the mirror. I'm preaching to me. I'm the problem here. Stop praying for everything to be great, Lance. Pray that you be great and that no one notices. Because if everybody notices I'm exalted and glorified, that everybody notices my Christ in me. It's pretty simple. Go out from here today different than when you came in. As I close us in prayer and as the music team leads us in an instrumental, pray. Ask God today, right now, that when you leave those doors, you're different than when you came in. You are prepared. You are a warrior, fed, with your sword out, ready to fight that battle. Where you love those you don't like. Where you love those you hate. And where you are asking God to make you holy, not happy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that we can come here as the disciples were and be fired up in a sense and go out of here with the desire to be what Peter thought he was but wasn't. I pray, Lord, that through our trials you would mold us and make us after your will, after you want us to be. May we be less of who we want and all of what you want. I just pray for the conviction that we all leave here with that. Don't let it leave our minds. Haunt us with it, Lord. I don't want to pray a blanket prayer after a sermon and just think that it does the finishing touches so we can leave at 11:30, Lord. I pray that you would move. I don't want to leave till you've done it. May the truth of your word stick. May it transform us. May it enlighten our darkened souls. And may we give you glory and honor for what you have done to us and for us. May our actions be known not by the fish on the back of our car, but by the love we have. May we long for the day we meet together in that dwelling place you have created for us through your death. And yet as we long for it, Lord, let our time on this earth be productive as we show people the love of Christ. And we pray it in his holy name. Amen.